So, speaking of apps and the internet and things, have you thought about what people or who people say you are recently? Have you ever Googled you? It's not something that I recommend you do, especially while I'm preaching, but if you Google me, which I'm not asking you to do either, but if you were to Google me, first thing it says, Dave Woolcott, preacher. Ironic, isn't it? That's what I'm doing right now. It's accurate. Preacher. At least I hope what I'm doing is preaching. It also says, leadership and staff, Macquarie Chapel, Reverend David Woolcott. Whenever Reverend gets put in front of my name, I start to feel I need to manage expectations. And so I feel getting on shaky ground there. It is on our church website, but I still feel it's shaky ground, Reverend David Woolcott. Next one, Dave Woolcott, Minister, Ryde Presbyterian Church, which of course I'm not, but I was. So it was right, but it's not now. It's wrong. David Woolcott, naturopathy. Apparently, I've got 39 years of experience in natural medicine. Nice. Which does lead me then to Google Images that comes up, and there's a lot of people there who don't look anything like me. So that's wrong. And then if I go down far enough, I discover that I'm actually a lawyer as well, which is pretty awesome. So what people say about you, well, they actually mightn't be talking about me when they say some of those things, I guess. But it's not always accurate or true, is it? I remember once I was here for a service here, and it was either the induction of Leon or it was the commissioning of Richard Quadrio to go into chaplaincy. I can't remember which. But somebody had put on my seat, and I think I might have shared this with you before, a piece of paper which said it was reserved for the Reverend Dr. David Woolcott. And so I took that piece of paper and I've kept it because I think it's the only way I'm ever going to be a reverend doctor. But sometimes people get things wrong about us, don't they? The interesting thing is sometimes we get stuff wrong about us. One of the leadership things that you can do if you lead a team, and it's also, I think, a great exercise to do as somebody who follows Jesus every now and again, is to ask other people their experience of you. You're really putting yourself out there if you do that, aren't you? You know, what's it like to experience me? And if people are honest with you, you'll hear things potentially such as, well, you're quite a short temper, or I'd really appreciate it if you maybe encouraged me more or gave me more positive feedback when I do good things, or whatever it might be. There can be a whole range of things. It can be helpful to hear what somebody says about you. And so Jesus, in the beginning of this passage, starts by asking two questions. The first question he asks of his disciples is, who do people say I am? So Jesus, a good leadership moment. He's doing that thing where it is, you know, what are people are saying about me? Who do they actually think that I am? And they actually give three answers. Did you see what the answers were? The first was John the Baptist. That's a bit of a difficult one for Jesus to be, seeing Jesus and John the Baptist were two people at the same time. Though at the time, as we know, a few weeks ago, John the Baptist was put to death. But the two of them were sort of around at the same time, so that's a bit of a stretch. He's John the Baptist. The other one is Elijah. If you continue to read through Mark's Gospel, you'll see that Elijah is actually a pretty good conclusion to come to, that some reason Scripture says that Elijah would return at some point. But then there's a bit more of some of the people are saying a bit more sort of, you know, he's just one of the prophets. We don't really know which one, can't pinpoint, he's one of the prophets. And so there's some answers given to Jesus' question to who do people say that I am. Then Jesus switches it up a gear. He's allowed them maybe to warm into this, maybe sort of given them the opportunity to speak freely. Do you know what I mean? Who do other people say that I am? So they can maybe throw in some ideas that Jesus mightn't like, but it's like, well, this is what other people are saying, not us. But then he changes it up and he, in verse 29, says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And now they've got the opportunity to speak directly themselves as to who they think Jesus is. Now, just put all that to one side for a moment, because we're just going to go through a little something else we're going to think about for a second. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the passage has begun with Jesus asking two questions. Did you notice that? Now, I don't know how accurate these stats are, But somebody has done the counting and claims that Jesus asked 307 questions. Jesus is asked 183 questions, and Jesus answers just three questions. To break it down to a nutshell, what they're claiming is, for every question Jesus answers, he gets asked 100. He asks 100. And so there's this quite amazing statistic, really, that Jesus is always asking questions. Why does he ask questions? That's an interesting question. Questions can challenge, they can confront, they can rebuke, they can remind, they can also get to the deeper things, such as motives, can't they? I don't know if you've ever noticed that one of the most confrontational questions you can ask is the why question. If you were to look at a list of, as I did during the week, of all the questions Jesus asks in the gospel, the why question comes up an awful lot. And the why question is a question that can make us quite uncomfortable. Why do you say that? Why do you believe that? Why did you do that? Why are you thinking that? Why don't you want that? Why? It always gets to what is behind what might be the superficial. Okay, you've just done something, you've said something, you've resisted something, you've embraced something, but why? And often we go through life without thinking of the why behind what we are saying or what we are doing or what we are resisting or what we are embracing or what we are pursuing or what we are running away from. We just do those things. There's something in us sometimes, and it's helpful to ask that why question. So Jesus does. And so he asks, what about you? Who do you say I am? He asks a question that is potentially going to be confronting for them, and it actually turns out to be confronting for Peter. Did you notice? Because in verse 29, Peter also says, hey, you are the Messiah. Big tick for Peter. Gets the answer, ding, ding, ding. We have a winner, all that sort of stuff. He's got it. Jesus is the Messiah. But there's the opportunity to probe more deeply, isn't there? And that opportunity becomes really clear when Peter outlines, I guess, his version of who he thinks Jesus should be as the Messiah. Now, Peter has a view of the Messiah. Now, if you were to look at the Old Testament, for example, if you were to go to Numbers 24, verses 17 to 19, you get a picture of the Messiah. You ready for this picture? It's a good one. I love it. Okay? You ready? If the kingdom of God was a football team, oh, you'd be so happy to see this. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. This is one of the things that Peter would have known. This is the Messiah. Now, right now, Peter's a part of a people group, the people of God, who are being oppressed. There's actually some people around that they would like to see their skulls crushed. It's quite ruthless for a moment, isn't it? We're going back to Judges. Bloodthirsty stories of the Old Testament. This is crazy stuff, but it's how Peter and others may well have understood Jesus as the Messiah. It's interesting, though, isn't it? Because when Peter potentially goes down that track, and remember, Peter's the guy who, after this, like right at the end of the gospel, will pull out his sword. Why would you not pull out your sword when next to you is Arnold Schwarzenegger starring in Conan the Barbarian, the Skull Crusher? Why would you not pull out your sword? Because it's like, hey, we're going to win. That's who Peter thinks he's with. But of course, he's cherry-picking the Old Testament at that point, isn't he? You see, Jesus says to him, this is actually what I've come to do. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, quite miraculously, will rise again. Where's the skull crushing? Where'd that go? This doesn't sound triumphant. This doesn't sound like Israel is going to grow stronger, which is what it said before. But of course, I'm sure you've heard of Isaiah 53. Ooh. Sorry, I'm going to tell you what Isaiah 53, I don't have it on a slide. Isaiah 53:5 says, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was, do you remember what for our iniquities? He was crushed. The skull crusher gets crushed. And Peter hasn't worked that out yet and resolved that. And you might be struggling to resolve it too. How come the Old Testament says he's going to be a skull crusher? And how come the Old Testament says he's going to be crushed? Well, the interesting thing is somehow Jesus has this amazing victory, but it doesn't look like a victory. He's going to defeat evil. He's going to defeat death itself. The ultimate skull is going to be crushed. But for him to do that, he needs to be crushed. There's some nuances here that Peter hasn't picked up on, and we might struggle to as well. And so what does Peter do? What do you do when you are somebody who's being discipled by the Son of God? In verse 32, this is what you do when you think they've got it wrong. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. As you do, good on you, Peter. Jesus, you've got it wrong. These things are not going to happen. You're the skull crusher. Get it right, Jesus. And notice how it says he began to rebuke him. Because this is one of the times, and I don't know if there's evidence of it happening in many other places, where Jesus actually cuts somebody off. Do you notice? He begins to rebuke him. And then we're told that Jesus turns and, facing the disciples, he rebukes Peter. He actually cuts Peter off. Now let's just put all that on pause to one side and go back to questions of Jesus for a moment, because I think there's some things that are interesting here. Jesus and his questions. If you want to, you can Google Jesus and all of these questions he's asked, but these are the questions he's asked in Mark's gospel up until this story that we've had read to us this morning. You ready for all the questions? They're going to come up in small print, and you're going to wish you sat further down the front. Ha! And these are they. Can you read them? He starts in Mark 2:8. Why are you thinking these things? He kicks off the gospel with a why question. Go, Jesus. Why are you thinking these things? Once again, straight away, digs to a deeper level and wants them to think beyond what they're thinking. 2, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? We looked at this one, didn't we? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? The next one, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? That gets to the deeper, isn't it? Like sometimes we're just scared and we don't really think through and process why. And Jesus not only asks them, why are you still scared, so that they can process that, but he then goes a deeper level than that, doesn't he? He says, you know, there is an answer to your fear, and that's the Son of God. It's the kingdom of God. It's here. Oh, we looked at this one as well in Mark 5. Who touched my clothes? Remember that one? And we also looked in Mark 5:39 at the next one. Why all this commotion and wailing? Do you remember what that was? Jairus' daughter had died by the time Jesus gets there, and people are mourning, and so there's wailing and crying, and Jesus is like, oh, what's all this about? This is one of my favorite ones, Mark 7:18. Are you so dull? That's a good one to get you to have a look at yourself, isn't it? The seventh one, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? That's a question that is talking about deeper things than surface realities. 8, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign in Mark 8? 9, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? Don't you remember what? He then goes on to explain. This is actually at the very beginning of this chapter. He's talked about the yeast of the Pharisees. And the disciples look at each other and go, there's some hidden message here. Jesus is being passive-aggressive. He's telling us about the yeast of the Pharisees. But it's because we forgot to bring bread. We didn't bring bread. Because Jesus had to feed the 5,000 a few weeks ago, but he more recently even had to feed the 4,000. And so as they're talking amongst themselves, he asks them all these questions. You still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes that fail to see, ears that fail to hear? Don't you remember? Then he says in the 10th one, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And the answer is, come on, we did this one. How many basketfuls after they fed the 5,000 of food was left over? I can't hear you, sorry. 12, thank you. Yes, 12. That's right. So there's some people who are worried. Oh, Jesus is talking about the fact we didn't bring bread. Jesus, by asking them questions, says, do you think I need bread? But he's fed 4,000 since then. And so he asked them another question. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And we didn't do this story, but do you know the answer anyway for extra points? 7. Thank you, Tim. Extra points to 7. So to Tim for the 7. 7 extra points for Tim. The points are meaningless, but Tim, I'm sure, is feeling a little bit better. Yeah. Okay. Question 12. Do you still not understand? 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 Jesus' questions are never because he doesn't know the answer, are they? They're always about helping other people be somehow shaped, have the opportunity to be shaped and formed in some way. And then his last question, do you see anything in Mark 8:23? That's the very last question before he starts asking about who people say that he is. Do you know what that refers to? If you look in your Bibles at Mark 8 from verse 22, there's the story of a blind man in Bethsaida. Do you remember that story? We actually looked at it a few years ago. I remember preaching on it before I started here. It says they came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? That's in verse 23. Do you see anything? Do you remember the blind man's answer to Jesus? It's a really weird story. Do you remember that? He goes, well, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Some people say the healing didn't work the first time. Jesus had to try again. I don't think that's the reality at all. I think Jesus started a process, checked in with him halfway through the process, and gave the guy the opportunity to see whether he could see or recognize or understand that the process hadn't been finished and he still needed Jesus for more, so that Jesus could say, hey, let's finish the process. And it says Jesus does something else to him, and then finally the man can see clearly. There's a two-step thing that Jesus does, and in the middle is a question. How are you going? How's the process going? Can you see fully yet or only partially? And the temptation for the guy may have been at that point, especially if he thought Jesus is a good healer but he has his limitations, could have thought, well, this is it. I couldn't see before, but now I can see people and they're walking around like trees. Something's not right, but I can handle that. I can take that. I'll run with that. But he doesn't, does he? Jesus gives him the opportunity to continue with the process, and he does. Jesus asks a question. The man realized he was not quite there, so Jesus completes his work. Let's go back to Peter now. Peter has rebuked Jesus, begun to rebuke Jesus, because Jesus is not fitting in with his view of the Messiah. What is the accurate view of the Messiah? That the Messiah is going to lay down his life so that others can live. He's going to die. That's why he's been sent. Indeed, that is why he was born. And if you want to look at it that way, as a human being, that's why he came into history. That's why he was created, for the purpose of dying. And so at the very core of Jesus' being, every part of his soul actually reflects that in some way. It's who he is. He's come to die. Now, there might be some level that Jesus is also the conquering king who's come to knock a few heads and all that sort of stuff, but this is who he is in this moment, in this time in history, as he talks to Peter. That's what is on Jesus' mind as to what his role is, isn't it? But Jesus has rebuked, he's interrupted Peter, he's rebuked him, he's probably been a little bit hard with him. I mean, he did do the old get behind me Satan thing. That's not something that you do to everybody all the time. It doesn't go down too well. Probably makes a bit of an awkward moment. And so Jesus sort of breaks, I guess, that awkward moment. And if you were to look at verse 34, it says he then calls the crowd to him along with his disciples. So he makes sure Peter's there. And he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Just for a moment there, that thing there, that makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? What it means to take up your cross and follow me makes perfect sense. Do you think it made perfect sense to Peter and the disciples and to the crowd that has been gathered? They don't know, like, the cross is just this thing that people get crucified on. We see that very differently, that statement now, don't we? It says, take up their cross, follow me. He says, for whoever wants to save their life must lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now, what Jesus is doing is he's explaining who he is as the Messiah. But he's also explaining that who he is as the Messiah is actually who we're all called to be. This outline of what it is to be the Messiah, to be the one who is going to pretty much have a rough time of it and give his life so that others could live, is actually what those who follow him are called to be willing to do and be. And so he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And then Jesus goes back into question mode and he asks these questions. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? What exactly is Jesus talking about here? I think it's still very much embedded in his conversation with Peter at this point. I think Jesus is saying that this can't be about an earthly kingdom. It can't be about gaining the world. It can't be about a throne. We're going to see as we continue through Mark that there's still two disciples who are going to come and say, can we be on your left and right hands when you come into your kingdom? There's still this idea that Jesus is the skull crusher. But Jesus wants to say, well, what is the good of getting all those things that you want, those earthly things? The whole world, indeed, if in the process you are not who it is that your Heavenly Father has created you and called you to be. Because that's how we forfeit our soul. It's not about gaining an earthly kingdom. It's about being who the Father created and called us to be. And so I think Jesus is saying to Peter foremost, but it also goes to everybody who's there. Some things are more important than life, such as your soul, and sometimes you give your life because it is who you are in your soul. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but this idea that God is love and what God seems to want most from us is love. And at the heart of love, the greatest sort of love is to actually give your life, lay down your life for somebody else. And that's exactly what God does when he comes in human form through Jesus, is he lays down his life out of love. That's what it is to be who God is. That's what it is to be the skull crusher. It's to be the person who lays down their life and dies for others. And it's who God is. And when we talk about being in the image of God, very rarely do we talk about the image of God is to be somebody who dies. And yet the only time God comes in human form is that's exactly what he does. And that apparently is exactly what love is. And we're told that God is love. And so although we're his broken image and we don't do it very well and we need Jesus and we need the Holy Spirit to help us to do it in the way that he would do it, the reality is that we are denying ourselves if we don't lay down our lives, if we don't love, if we don't give for others, if we don't pray for our enemies, if we don't do those things, we're actually denying the reality of who we were created and called to be. And that happens because of our own brokenness, our own fallenness in the world that we have been brought up in. And Jesus would say, don't trade those earthly things for who it is that you've been created to be. And so as we finish up, there's a image that we've been looking at, and I love this image, and it's an idea of a feast, but it's more than a feast, isn't it? Because I could have chosen a picture that just had food, and I like food, but I also wanted a picture that had people holding hands. I like holding hands. I like food and I like holding hands, but there's two things going on here. There's a feast, but there's also fellowship. There's also this idea that we sort of, like Jesus did with his disciples, it's helpful if we ask questions of each other, if we encourage each other, if we help each other in holding each other to account and helping us in our, each other in our journey with Jesus. We don't do it by ourselves. And so I want to encourage you with a spiritual practice this week. And it's similar to ones that I've done the last few weeks, but maybe there's something in it. And I'm being a little bit more prescriptive, but once again, you can change it if you want. And obviously, only it's an invitation. Only do it if you'd like to. But this week, I'd encourage you to take time to sit and be still in God's presence, to take some time out, close your eyes in a quiet place, be with God and have a sense, see if you can have a sense of whether his presence is there. Now, one of the things that I've found helpful, if my brain is just going too much, I have a piece of paper next to me and a pen, and if something comes up like, you've got to send Tim an email, I can just go, email Tim, and then I can put that thought to one side. Another thought might pop into my head, email Michael. So I'll Michael, email. Okay, so that might be a helpful tactic if you find it hard to settle your busy brain, as we all have busy brains, to be able to settle and to be able to just be in God's presence. When you feel settled and centered with God, to ask Jesus this question. Now, this is my question this week, and I just thought it might be a helpful one, and it comes out of what we've looked at today. What question would you have me consider? What question would you have me consider? And so you're spending time with Jesus, just as the disciples did. He asked lots of questions, over 300 questions. You're asking him right now, today, in this moment, what's the question you've got for me? Does that make sense? What question would you have me consider? Now, I did this very recently. I asked Jesus what question he would have me consider. And I'm not going to tell you his full answer. I'll tell you some of the answer, because his answer was for me, not for you. It was for me. But some of it was, and it was a why question, so that sort of sucked a little bit. He probed me. He said, why did you just do dot, dot, dot? And it was very helpful to be challenged by Jesus at that point. You may not hear actual words. You may just have a sense, or a situation might come up, or whatever. For me, I don't think I necessarily heard the words, but I guess something that I'd just done came straight into my head as soon as I asked, what question would you have me consider? And I just thought, why did I do that? And then I thought, I think that's the question. And then I would encourage you to journal it, to write it down, and or to share that with somebody. It's not appropriate necessarily to share it with everybody. I'm not sharing mine with all of you in its fullness. But it can be helpful to share it with somebody. Why? Helps us to be accountable. Helps us to be a little bit more real to us as well. So I'd encourage you to do that, or something similar if you'd like. You can also come up with your own question. But to me, it's a great one, because the question is, Jesus, what is the question? And you let him hit you with the question. And it helps you feel a little bit like you're one of his disciples, doesn't it? Because this is what he did with his disciples. He asked them questions. I'd love to pray for you as you endeavor perhaps to do that or a similar activity this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your amazing love. And we thank you for what is at your very heart, a desire to give, a desire to give of yourself at great cost, to sacrifice yourself for those that you love. So I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice, that he took up his cross. And it's a big challenge for us that we would in some way be like him. So we ask that through your Spirit you would shape us and form us, that we might take up our crosses, that we might follow you. I just pray, Lord, for this week, if any of us do step into this practice or something similar, even if you don't give us a question or answer our question directly. Yeah, that you might, however you do or don't respond, encourage us in our journey with you. In Jesus' name, amen.